If you haven't already, go ahead and be opening the Hebrews chapter 12 to the passage that Josh just read for us. We're going to need this later. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17 that we just read contain an interesting admonition, and one that you don't hear very many people talk about. And several years ago, someone asked me to talk about this passage and analyze it. And the further I got into it, the more things, interesting things I discovered in there. And the more teachings in there I discovered that we need to be reminded of, because we don't talk about them, because in some sense we've lost, maybe because of our culture or because of whatever it is, we've lost a sense of some of the things that that passage talks about, to the point that some of the words in there don't really mean very much to us when we first read them and start thinking about them. This morning I want to talk about some lessons from Mom's China Closet, a can of soup, and a profane man. So stay with me. Let's talk about these things. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, and I grew up in Bangor, Maine, by the way, not very far from here, just up the road a few hours. And as I was growing up, Mama had a cabinet that was in the corner of our dining room. And in that cabinet, there was some china in that cabinet that we hardly ever used. Did your mom have something like that? Maybe you remember that. And that cabinet and that china was off limits. You know, the kids were never supposed to mess around with that. And we didn't. We didn't touch that. We didn't go near it. Didn't open it up. Didn't fool around with it. And the china that was in that cabinet only came out about maybe two or three times a year. It would come out at Thanksgiving. It might come out if we had a special dinner at Christmas or sometime like that. And maybe if we had very special company coming over. Somebody from far out of town, somebody that was really important that came over. So that china only came out of the closet two or three times a year for very special occasions. The rest of the time it stayed put and nobody touched it. And that image, that model of something that's set apart and special, and you don't touch it, you don't use it, you certainly weren't going to just put it out and let's take it on a picnic. Let's open up the china closet and go out on a picnic to the beach or something. We'll use Mom's good china. That's out of the question. That ain't happening. Okay? Not going to happen. Because that stuff was special. And you put it aside and you only used it on special occasions. And that sense of the special and the holy and the sanctified and the set apart is one that we may have in our memory from a few things like that, but we don't necessarily always have it in our lives the way the Bible says we have to have a sense of holiness and a sense of sanctification for things that are holy and for things that ought to be sanctified and set apart in our service to God. In the story that you just read in Hebrews 12, it's not really a story. It's a summary of a story. It's referring back to the book of Genesis. Genesis 25, 29 through 34. Let's go back and read that passage real quick. Just to remind you of the story that's behind the lesson that the Hebrew writer draws from this Old Testament story. Genesis 25 and verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." Now let me ask you something. This is a fine can of soup right here. I believe that. This is Progresso Rich and Hearty Chicken and Homestyle Noodles. It's pretty good. It's one of my favorites. I don't know how much it costs. Bridget's the expert on that. I leave all of that to her. She can smell out a bargain across town. It's probably 10 cents cheaper at one store than it is at another, and she knows that. I have no clue. My guess is, if I had to pay a little more than a dollar for this can, I'd be disappointed. All right, it's probably not very expensive. How about somebody, would anybody willing to sign over the deed to your car for this? Anybody trade me your car for this can of soup? I'm not getting any takers. How about your house? Would you sign over the mortgage or the? Would you sign over the mortgage? Yeah. Would you sign over the deed to your house for this can of soup? Anybody willing to do that? Probably no takers there either. How about your 401k? Would you sign that over to me? You see my point? It's a nice can of soup and it tastes good and it's healthy, nutritious, but it's not worth your car. You would say, well, that's foolish. Who would sign over their car for a can of soup? Who would sign over their house for a can of soup? That's insane. But here's a guy in the Bible who did exactly that. What does he do? Sell me your birthright as of this day. You know what the birthright was to Esau? It was the second most valuable thing he had. His soul was the most valuable. The birthright, that being the heir to all the promises and all the blessings and whatever was going to be passed down from his father Isaac, who was this great patriarch, who had this great wealth and everything. And he was going to be the firstborn. Esau was born first before Jacob, just a few seconds before, but that's good enough. He was the firstborn.
So he was going to get all these extra benefits and blessings that Jacob was not supposed to get by the laws and customs of the day. Esau had all that coming to him, and he trades it for a bowl of soup. Oh yeah, I'll take the bowl of soup. You can have all that other stuff. What a foolish trade. What a foolish thing to do. And the Bible says, when you drop down to verse 34, Jacob gave Esau bread and stew. He ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That's why when you come over to Hebrews chapter 12, when you read that passage, it talks about a profane person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. I'm going to talk about that word profane in just a minute. And I'll talk about what it means in its context. Usually we think of the word profane in terms of people using foul language. That's not what it means in this context. We'll talk about it. But that's the background and the context of the story where the Hebrew writer says, don't be like Esau. Learn the lesson from Esau and his mistake and don't be like him in the Lord's kingdom today. That's not the button I wanted to push, is it? There we go. All right. There's a few key words in here that are words that we don't often use in our everyday lives. Maybe we should be using them more often. I don't know. But there are words in here in our everyday life that we don't use out when we're in the community. We don't talk about holiness out in the community. Maybe we should, but we don't. We don't talk about being defiled. When we think of being defiled, we think, well, that's an Old Testament thing where the priest had to, you know, wash his clothes on the Sabbath day or something. You know, some crazy thing like that. That's that weird Old Testament stuff. We don't do that today. I got news for you. The New Testament says that we have to worry about holiness and being defiled in our lives today as Christians. It most certainly does. Look at the key words here. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness. Looking carefully, I'm going to talk about that word as well. And avoiding becoming defiled. And let's not be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau. Let's watch for those key words. In verse 14, the writer says, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We were talking in our Bible class this morning downstairs in the teenage class about various theories about salvation. Some people say you can be saved by praying the sinner's prayer. Some people say you can be saved by faith only. Some people say there's nothing you can do. God will save you when He wants to save you. And so many people are looking for something to be saved by with the word only next to it, and that there's all kinds of so many theories. You're not going to be saved by anything only. But I'll tell you one thing that you won't be saved without, and that's holiness. If you miss holiness, you miss heaven, because this passage says so. Holiness is so important that you will miss heaven if you don't have it. So you know what that means? We better find out what it is, and we better start practicing it. Because if you're going to miss heaven, wow, that's pretty important. Now, look at some of these other translations, and just as a comparison to understand the word holiness. Because again, it may be that we think of holiness as just an obscure Old Testament concept that doesn't mean anything for us today. What does the word holiness mean? Young's literal translation says, peace, pursue with all, and the separation, apart from which no one shall see the Lord. That's separation. Remember Mom's china closet? That china was separated from the rest of the dishes. Didn't get thrown into the wash with the rest of them. Didn't get used every day like the rest of the dishes did. Didn't get taken on picnics or in the car or anywhere else. It was separated. And it was kept apart from everything else because it had a special use. And you weren't going to treat it like the others. In Hebrews 12:14 in the World English Bible, it uses the word sanctification for holiness. Those are all synonyms for a concept that's vital to our salvation that we must have in order to see God. Old Testament saints understood holiness, and they understood it because the law labeled many things holy that they could see every day. The word holiness pops up over and over and over again, and holiness and defiled, sanctified, those words pop up over and over again in the law of Moses because Old Testament saints had a lot of rules they had to follow in order to maintain purity, in order to avoid becoming defiled. Exodus 20, verse 8, Moses commanded, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, why did he command something like that? What does that mean? He commanded it because God said so, but what does it mean to keep the Sabbath day holy? What do you do differently on the Sabbath day? Well, a lot of things. You couldn't light a fire. You couldn't cook your meal on the Sabbath day. You couldn't go to work on the Sabbath day. You couldn't go outside and do labor, clean up the yard or mow the grass or whatever on the Sabbath day. All those things, you couldn't conduct trade and business on the Sabbath day. Couldn't go on a journey on the Sabbath day. What made the Sabbath day different was that it had a special value above other days. You treated it differently. When Friday night, of course, on the Jewish calendar, they started at sundown, was the transition between days, not like midnight like we use. But Friday night, when that sun went down, all of a sudden, boom, when the sun goes down, everything's different. Now it's the Sabbath day. Now we have a whole different set of rules that we have to follow. A whole different lifestyle that we have to pursue for the next 24 hours until the next sundown. Things are different now. Things that we did on the other days, we can't do today. Things that would have been fine 5 minutes ago, before the sun went down, all of a sudden, it's different. There was a special reverence and respect for the Sabbath day. And as a result of all of that, the Sabbath day takes a higher priority in our planning and our decision-making, if you're a devout Jew following that law. You don't sit there and say, well, you know, on Saturday we're going to go to Aunt Susie's birthday party down in Jerusalem or whatever, and then we're going to cook dinner and all that. No, you don't, because the Sabbath blocks those things. You may have had all those plans. Those may be things you wanted to do. And they may be important to you. Aunt Susie's going to be offended if you don't show up for her birthday. Well, you know what? Too bad. We're not going because it's a Sabbath day. The Sabbath takes priority over whatever other plans and activities and things you may have wanted to do. Because it's holy. Because it's set apart. And because that holiness is something that you respect. You don't defile the Sabbath day. You treat it with the respect and the reverence that it deserves. And now you begin to see what holiness really means. It means that things have this importance that we attach to them. Importance that's so important that we set aside other things to make room for what's holy. Leviticus 23 and verse 20. The priest shall wave them, the sacrificed meats, with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Here again, it's an example in the law of Moses about holiness. About things that were supposed to be treated with extra respect and set apart for a specific purpose. You can't take that meat out and just give it to anybody. It's set apart for the priest. You can't just sell it on the streets. You can't trade it for something. It belongs to the priest. It's set apart and it's holy. You don't just do whatever you want to with it. You have to treat it with respect. Now, the question then comes, okay, if holiness can be defined as a separation or a sanctification from other things, we're going to keep these things that are holy separate from something else. The question then becomes, okay, separation from what? What does it need to be separated from? Adam Clark in his commentary says that state of continual sanctification, that life of purity and detachment from the world and all its lusts. That's a pretty good summary, I think, of what it means for a Christian to practice holiness. What are we separated from? Paul put it even better in Romans 6 and verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. A few weeks ago, I think, or maybe months ago, I talked about what it means to be dead to sin. You remember that? I talked about the fact that if you go to a funeral, and perhaps people are standing by and talking, and the casket may be open, and someone may be there, who the deceased. And the question is, all of these activities and discussions and conversations and plans are being made, but the deceased is lying there in the casket, and they're dead to all of those plans and activities. They can't participate in them. They're separated from them because they've gone on to whatever they've gone on to. And their body is there, but they have no participation. They're separated from the activities of this life. Paul says that's the model for a Christian and the kind of stuff that's going on in the world, the kind of nonsense, the kind of junk, the kind of sin, because those things defile us. Those things make us unsanctified and unholy. And you and I are dead to that. Those things may be calling. They may be going on around us. But like the dead body in the casket at the funeral, it doesn't respond. You could offer all kinds of inducements. You could say, we're going to have all kinds of fun. We're going to do all this stuff. Well, you know what? The dead body's not going to respond. Not going to participate. All that stuff that's going on in the sinful world, a Christian is dead to it. If you're following what the New Testament teaches, you say, okay, it's all going on, but not for me. I'm not involved in any of that stuff. I'm dead to that. It has no appeal to me. And I'm not listening to it. That's how it should be. In Hebrews 12:15, the writer goes on to say that we have to be careful about these things. We have to pursue peace and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And he goes on to say, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. A root of bitterness is a poisonous plant. And the writer says, you don't want any poisonous plants in the garden of your assembly, of your congregation, of your fellowship of Christians. You don't want that. A poisonous plant's going to get in there and infect things and can make people sick and die. So you want to make sure that you root out any poisonous plants that grow up or prevent them from growing in the first place. Weed them out. And in this context, a poisonous plant that grows up as an individual may have bad behavior and sets a bad example. Same kind of model that you have over in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about a little leavening, leavens the whole lump. And, you know, one person starts getting involved in evil activities, and then other people use him as an example or become influenced by that. And here it's the same kind of thing. The poisonous plant starts poisoning other plants. We don't want that. Or somebody, unsound doctrine, somebody who says it's okay to go on sinning or justifies their sin, and other people begin to follow that justification and begin getting involved in sinful lifestyles. And the Hebrew writer says you don't want that, because what will happen if people do that? What happens is people become defiled. I wonder if we could start thinking about sin. And there's lots of things wrong with sin, obviously. That's the point. But we think about sin. Just a moment ago, we thought about sin in the context of the sacrifice of Jesus, that our sins were responsible for putting him on the cross. And that's a very important aspect of sin to think about. Very important. We think about sin in terms of the foolishness and the ignorance of our own behavior sometimes, and that's important to think about. Have you ever thought about sin from the aspect that it defiles us? What do we look like spiritually when our lives are contaminated with sin? Go back and think about Acts chapter 10. We're not going to go back and read it, but think about Acts chapter 10 with the Apostle Peter on the rooftop in Joppa. And Peter has grown up in a conservative, law-keeping Jewish family. And in his vision, the great sheet comes down from heaven. And it's got the different animals, the unclean animals on it. And the voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." "Why don't you just have you a pork barbecue there, Peter? That looks pretty good." Not to Peter. He's not going to touch that stuff. He's never eaten anything that was unclean. Because touching that pig defiles him. And he knows that in his mind and his conscience, because he's kept the law all of his life. Touching that pig would defile him. Now, how? Because he's not going to look any different. If you just walk up and touch a pig, I'm not saying jump in the pig pen with him, but just touch the pig and walk away. Are you defiled? A Jewish guy would say, "Yeah, oh, I'm defiled now. I'm unclean by the law of Moses. I touched that unclean animal." Because it's a mental state. It's a spiritual state of mind. It says, "I am now defiled because I touched that pig. I have become defiled. I am now unclean." That's the model that the Bible wants you to understand of what sin does to you. When you get involved in sin, small sin, big sin, little sin, whatever you want to call it, whatever we think of it in our own minds and our own foolishness, when we get involved in sin, it defiles us. It makes us unclean. Just like Peter touching that pig would make him unclean, so it would be when we get involved in sin. Many become defiled by sin. And we have to see that defilement. We have to see how awful what it does to us when we sin. Of course it hurts our Lord. Of course it caused him to die on the cross, and it hurts his feelings even today. But look what it does to us. It makes you defiled. It makes you unclean. It spoils the holiness that you might have once had and could have had. The commandment here in verse 15 is that people should be looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. The word "looking carefully" here comes from the same root word that's translated as bishop or overseer. It means one who's looking out, scoping around, looking over to see what they can do. And that doesn't mean everybody in the church is a bishop or an overseer, but it does mean that just as bishops, overseers have the responsibility to watch out for the flock, you and I have some obligation toward one another. We are a brother's keeper, according to this verse. We have the obligation. Mo and Wally can't be everywhere all the time. And if I see somebody who needs some spiritual help, well, watch out for them. Do what you can to encourage them. If you see somebody becoming defiled by sin, help them out. Talk to them. And try to reach out to them and bring them back so they don't become defiled. But this is addressed to everyone, that we all have an obligation to try to maintain that holiness and that purity that the church ought to have. One of the problems with uncleanness and holiness in the Bible is that defilement is a one-way direction. Defilement flows downhill, water. It doesn't flow uphill. Holiness doesn't flow uphill. Defilement flows downhill, if I can put it in those terms. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 12, the prophet said, "If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" The priest answered and said, "No." Okay? So, let's apply that, and the New Testament applies that defilement concept to the problem of sin. Here's the problem. We have something that's holy, and it touches something that's unholy. Does the unholy thing suddenly become sanctified? Now it becomes holy? No. The priest said no. And that's the correct answer when Haggai asked the priest that question. All right? Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? The priest answered, it shall be unclean. Okay? What if something unclean and defiled touches the holy? What happens to the holy? It becomes unclean. The holy doesn't make the unclean clean, but the unclean will make the holy unclean. The unclean spoils the clean. Okay? Think about it. If you take a clean shirt and you take a shirt from somebody who's been out messing around in the mud, and you touch them together, the dirty shirt doesn't become clean because it touched the clean shirt. What happens to the clean shirt? Oh, it gets mud on it. Now they're both dirty. Same concept. And that's the problem with us and sin. The sin doesn't get cleaned up because we go off and participate in it. It doesn't sanctify the sin. What it does is it defiles us. And that means you and I have to watch out very carefully what we're involved in, who we're associating with, where we go, what we do, all those kind of things that you've heard a lot of times. And this is the background and some of the motivation behind it, because it defiles you. It makes you unclean. What does it mean to be defiled? Something defiled is something that used to be holy, but it's not anymore. It used to have special value, but it wasn't respected. Now it's common, ordinary, cheap, or worthless, and it can no longer be used for the special purpose it once held. Imagine if we took Mom's china and went out and used it at the picnic. Imagine if the kids played in the backyard with it. What's going to happen to it? It's going to get chipped up. Pieces will get lost. It's going to get dirty. The gold edges are going to get broken off. And eventually, there's no way you'd put that before the good company. There's no way you'd use that for the formal dinner like we used to be able to. It's going to be defiled. It's going to be wrecked. Won't be that special occasion that it used to be anymore. It's going to be ordinary, cheap, and worthless. What a shame, because that fine china probably cost a lot of money compared to the paper plates that you could have used for the picnic, but decided you didn't want to. When we fall short of the grace of God, when we allow poisonous plants to arise in our lives or in our church and cause trouble in our lives, many become defiled. Spiritually, we can no longer be used for the special purpose we once had. Did you realize that God has a special purpose? I hope you realize that. I hope that's why you're here this morning. God has a special purpose in mind. The very person in this room who is a baptized believer in Christ, if you're a member of His kingdom, He has a special purpose for you. He has set you apart from the world of sin and death and corruption, called you out of that, and said, I want you to be a special and holy people because I've got things for you to do that only special and holy people can do. The rest of the world can't do the things that we're called upon to do. They can't worship God like we can. They can't pray to God like we can. They can't bring others to Christ because they're not even in Christ themselves. They can't glorify God like we can. So many things that the world cannot do. And if we're defiled, then we can't do them either. Let's talk about the word profane. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He traded the second most valuable thing he had for that bowl of soup. This word, which you translate profane, is compounded of two portions. The first part has a negative signification, and the second part, the threshold of a temple or sacred edifice, and was applied to those who were not initiated into the sacred mysteries, or who were despisers of sacred things, consequently were to be denied admittance to the temple. Indeed, among the Greeks, this word signified anything or person which was not consecrated to the gods. Let me talk about that for just a minute. Profane, when we think about profane language, which is how we most often use that word today, when someone uses profanity, and I don't think that's necessarily, I mean, Esau may have used profane, I don't know, but the Bible didn't say he did. That's not the problem with Esau. When we talk about profanity in common language today, we're talking about people using God's name, using it as an insult, as a curse, as an expression of surprise, or in some other common or unholy or disrespectful way that does not glorify God and does not treat Him with the respect He deserves. We're taking his name, which should have been used in worship, should have been used in respectfully in conversation. We're treating it like a curse. We're treating it like it doesn't matter. Like it's some cheap little word that we throw out. And it doesn't have any value at all. And that's where the word profanity comes from. That's why the word profanity is used to describe foul language. Because we've taken something that was valuable and treated it like it was cheap and worthless. God's name was valuable, but we treated it like it was nothing. We profaned his name. And that's what Esau did. In the story that we read in Genesis 25, Esau took something that was extremely valuable, something that should have been treated with the highest respect, and he traded it for a bowl of soup. Treated it like it was almost worthless. And the challenge that the Hebrew writer says is, let's not be like that, because we could very easily do the same thing. Look at elsewhere in just a couple chapters earlier, the same writer said, of how much worse punishment do you suppose? He's comparing with the law of Moses. Those who broke the law of Moses died without mercy at the hand of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, you were sanctified. And what was the cost of that sanctification? The blood of Christ. How valuable is the blood of Christ then? Wow, it's the most valuable thing that there could be because it saved me from eternal destruction. And it sanctified me. So it must be holy as well. And then I go off and I start sinning. So what does that say about how I think about the blood of Christ and the sanctification that it provided? Not very important because I can just live however I want to now. Really? Really? The blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified, treating that as a common thing, how much worse punishment do you suppose we would be thought worthy? I don't even want to think about that. But the point is that we have a number of things in our lives that are so valuable and so important that we dare not risk profaning them. I want to suggest just a few of them to you this morning. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul says that our body is something that needs to be respected and treated as holy. In that passage, Paul says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Profaning the body, using your body for activities that are unholy and wicked, defiles the body. In this case, sexual immorality. It defiles the body. It takes a body that you said you were going to serve God with. You said you were going to use your body to glorify God, and then you went out here and got involved in something that defiled it. Paul says, don't even think about that. Run away from that. Of course, the human soul, Mark chapter 8, and verse 35, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What will a man give in exchange for his soul? I'll tell you what they'll give. I'm not surprised that people trade their souls. What surprises me is how cheap they sell it for. You look out at the world and you ask yourself, friends and neighbors that you know who are not interested in spiritual things because they want to pursue the lifestyle that they've chosen. I'm amazed at how cheaply some people sell their souls for. What would it take to induce you to walk away from Christ today? How about if I offered you $1? Would you walk away? Well, that's silly, isn't it? What if I keep adding zeros? How about $10? Would you walk away from Christ, never come back? Take the money and say, I'm never going to serve Christ again. Not enough zeros? How about $100? Would you walk away now? How about $1,000? Would you walk away for that? How about $10,000? Would you walk away? How about $100,000? take the money, but walk away and never serve Christ again and accept the consequences in eternity. See, people do that. They don't explicitly say that that's what they're doing, but that is what we're doing, isn't it? When we make the decision that I want to live this lifestyle, and I realize that that's not what the Lord has called upon me to do. In fact, I realize that defiles me, but that's what I want. And when the moment comes that you make that choice, that's what you've done. You've said, well, I'll trade my soul because that's what I want. That's more valuable. There's an old story about Abraham Lincoln when he was a lawyer working in his office. And he had a secretary out in the front, and he was in the back. And a man came in to see Lincoln and offered him a business proposition for him that needed his legal help with it. But the proposition was shady and unethical. And so Lincoln said no. And the man kept offering, well, he said, I'll give you more money. Here's more money for it. And Lincoln said no. And he offered him more. And Lincoln said no. And he offered him more. And finally, Lincoln started yelling at him and just ran him out of the office, chased him out through the front office and out of the building. And his secretary said, Mr. Lincoln, he said, why did you treat that man so harshly? Why did you chase him out of here? And Lincoln said, every man has his price. And he was getting pretty close to mine. What's your price? I hope there isn't one. I hope there's nothing anybody could offer you or trade to you that would motivate you to walk away from Christ. But sadly, too many people do. Our worship is holy. You ever thought about... We don't think about things about being holy. Is this building holy? Well, I mean, it is set apart for a particular purpose. But at the same time, all the activities that go on here are not necessarily holy. We chit-chat about the Red Sox or the economy or whatever, but not right now, do we? Right now, the time that we spend in worship is holy. It's not appropriate right now to be chit-chatting about the Red Sox or talking about the economy or those kind of... Why? Because the time that we've set apart right now is dedicated and separated and special to be dedicated to worshiping God and learning about His Word. And therefore, everything else is put aside. Bringing those things in, if we brought those things in right now, then we've defiled what was supposed to be a holy time of worship. Worship is holy. It's supposed to be a time that takes priority over other things in our lives. Maybe we have other things going on. Maybe we have ball games. Maybe we have movies to go to. But what do? We put those aside because this was more important. We treated worship as holy. How about our honor and our reputation? 1 Peter 9, 2, 9 through 12. How much do you value your reputation? You ever thought about that? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There's that word again. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter said your reputation matters. What people in the community see about you when you walk out of here and go home, and the way you live, it either glorifies God or it doesn't. Peter said it better glorify God. I tell you about your reputation. People don't value their reputation a lot of times until they lose it. And then they realize, oops, it was really valuable because now people don't trust me. Now people don't think very highly of me anymore. And what they would pay to get it back. Maintain your reputation. When you walk out of here and live out among the Gentiles, as Peter said, live in such a way that they can't mock you for the way you live. That they can't say, oh, that guy claims to be a Christian, but look at the way he lives. Don't let people say that about you. Don't make it possible for them to say that about you. When the holy is profaned, you might not be able to get it back. That was the kind of the punchline to the Hebrews 12 passage that Josh read earlier. When Esau came crying at the feet of his father Isaac, and he's begging and pleading, don't you have a blessing for me? Can't you take it back? Can't you give me something? He found no room for repentance. The word repentance there means a change of mind, but he's talking about a change of mind in Isaac. He could not persuade Isaac to change the blessing, to change the birthright, to give it back to him. though he sought it with tears. Sometimes when the holy is profaned, you cannot get it back. Folks, take it seriously. Let me wrap up with this passage. Go ahead and open in your songbook to the song that was chosen just a few minutes ago. Song number 270, Give Me Thy Heart. This is how you give the Lord your heart, right here. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. The interesting thing is he was quoting from the dietary laws in Leviticus 11. Those obscure things about which bugs you can eat, which ones you can't eat, and which animals you can, all that stuff, all that obscure stuff. Peter says, here's the point of all that obscure stuff. It's about the way you live. It's about the sins that you touch or don't touch. It's about the behaviors that you touch or don't touch. It's about the choices that you make or don't make. That's what defiles you. And Peter says, let's be holy, because that's the way God is. He's called us out to be holy people. Anything less defiles us. If we can help you in any way spiritually, come on, stand and sing.